If you take your Bible and turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27. And we're going to read from the beginning. We're not considering all of it, but we'll read into the end of verse 2 in chapter 28. But starting at verse 1 in chapter 27, let's hear the Lord's word. 1 Samuel 27. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in the coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him, unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelites, and Abigail, the Carmelites, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And David said unto Achish, If I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen, and the asses, and the camels, and the apparel, and returned, and came to Achish. And Achish said, Whither have ye made a road today? And David said, Against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites. And David saved neither man nor woman alive, to bring tidings to Gath, saying, Lest they should tell on us, saying, So did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David, saying, He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. Well, end there at the end of verse 2 in chapter 28. I read all that passage really just to give us a little bit of a flavour of what's coming up, and certainly it helps put in context what we're looking at today, which really is primarily just the first verse of this chapter 27. It says, And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in the coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. The start of this chapter might come as a fairly significant surprise to you, because the last thing we read of David in the end of chapter 26, the Lord had undertaken for him in a remarkable way. He had miraculously put the camp of Saul to sleep, and David had been able to wander on in and take Saul's spear and his water cruse and walk back out and call across the valley to Saul, reveal himself. And once he revealed that he'd spared Saul once again, well, Saul once more confessed his sin. He seemed to indicate that things would be reconciled between them. The king left off his chase, and David and Saul had gone their separate ways. And so again, God has done remarkable things for David. God has delivered once more, and you would expect that the pressure eases. So then you turn the page, and after what seemed like a great success and all things going well, you read of David, but he's not in a spirit of elation here. He's not got gladness in his heart, but rather his heart here is full of doubt and full of despair. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. In chapter 26, verse 10, David had used that same word when he talked about Saul. He was telling Abishai that they didn't need to kill Saul that day in the camp, because he says, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, and or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. There David was saying, God will deal with Saul. God will bring Saul down. Saul will perish in God's time. Well, here it's the reverse of what he said previously. Now he's saying, I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. It's a total reverse. And you might ask, well, how did David get to this place so quickly? It might be helpful to remember that although we read of this statement immediately after chapter 26, the Bible is not giving us a day-to-day account of David's life. You know, we're not being told here necessarily that as Saul's camp moved off and Saul started to return home, that immediately David fell into this spirit of despair. We're not being told that. Probably a bit more time has passed between these events, and in fact that looks fairly certain to me that some time has passed. In verse 1, you see David's reasoning. He says, I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul someday. And he decides to leave the land of Israel. He's going to go to the Philistines. And he's going to do so that Saul stops chasing him. And notice in verse 4, it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. Now what that sort of implies to you is that between the end of chapter 26, when Saul had left off the chase, and verse 4 of chapter 27, that the chase has resumed, that time has gone by perhaps, and Saul has resumed his desire to hunt David down. He's been on alert for David's movements, and he's ready at any moment to rise up against David once more. Time has gone by, and it doesn't look like it's been overly restful for David. They didn't return to their own homes after the incident in chapter 26, probably because they knew they might not be able to trust Saul's repentance, and sure enough, Saul is very quick to go back on his word. Once more, his repentance is short-lived. It is skin deep. It certainly hasn't reached his heart. So David, it seems, has been under pressure again for however length of time it was. And he's got the weight, remember, of looking after 600 of his men and their family circles pressing down upon his shoulders. The load feels too great for him. He's probably struggling, too, to trust anyone around him. Remember, the men of Keilah, after he delivered them from the Philistines, God had revealed, David, you stay here. They're going to hand you over. And then he'd been betrayed twice by the men from Ziph, people from Judah. He's on the run. He's worried about Saul. He doesn't know who he can trust. And so the text brings us back to David here, and we find him in a very different mood from what we would expect. He's weighed down with doubt, with despair. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. And I think that most of us can understand how he can arrive at that place. I think most of us can understand it by experience even, because many of us have had times like David is facing here, where maybe through hardship, maybe through difficulty, through circumstances feeling totally out of our control and we don't know what we can do about it, or maybe it just seems like we've been getting nowhere in our walk with God or in our service for the Lord. We haven't seen our hopes realized. We haven't been taking the ground we'd like to take. We felt like we've been on the back foot, and doubt sets in. Maybe there's a few of us who never go through this, but I suspect most, if not all of us, have times like the one facing David here. A fit of doubt. So with that in mind, and let's look together at David's fit of doubt. Now, the first thing I want to address is the sinfulness of David's doubt, the sinfulness of it. On the one hand, we understand perfectly well how David could end up feeling the way he felt. In fact, you just think practically about the circumstances he's in, and he's facing hardships probably much greater than anything any of us have faced. We can understand how he ends up feeling the way he does. Most of us have been there to some extent in our own emotions, in our own thought life. At the same time, it's important to recognize David's doubt for what it is. It is sin against God. Just because we know how easily we too could end up feeling like that, just because we know perhaps by experience the weakness of our own faith at times, just because we've maybe gone through times like this ourselves, it does not mean that we can excuse David's doubt. We can maybe feel, I don't know if sympathy is the right word, to some degree, particularly if we've been there ourselves. We know how, some of us might know how hard it is to overcome doubts, but we still have to condemn him, or condemn this for what it is. It is sin against God. The doubt that David is harbouring and the doubt that we sometimes harbour in our hearts, we ought to appreciate that it is a direct attack upon the character of our God. Now, in David's case, he had the promise of God that he would be the future king. Through the prophet Samuel, God had called for David to be anointed as the coming king. And through others, the Lord had re-emphasised that promise to David's heart. He'd been reminded of the promise back in chapter 23 through Jonathan. Or he'd been reminded of the fact that he would rule through Abigail in chapter 25. In fact, even Saul in chapter 24 said that David would be king. It was going to happen. Even Saul recognized it. God had given promises to David. He'd reinforced those promises through all these different mouthpieces to David's heart. He'd given his word. God had given his word. And David's doubt here, it's not just a lack of confidence. Sometimes we can seek to serve the Lord in different ways, and we lack confidence in ourselves, perhaps, or in what we're doing. Or there might be times when we're facing great trouble, maybe health issues or problems in the family, and we have to face it looking to the Lord, but we just don't know for sure that the problems will go away, and we don't know that everything will be resolved. I mean, God doesn't promise us that every problem in life will come to nothing and that we'll have an easy life. So there's times when we have to face certain things and we can't have any confidence that the problems will go away. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about David failing to be positive enough or optimistic enough. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the problem here. The doubt that David is facing is not just a lack of confidence in that sense. It's not just a lack of positive thinking. It's not just a failure to tell himself that everything will work out. His failure here is fundamentally a denial of the word of God. God has said David will be king. David now says, I'm going to perish. It's not just that he's being pessimistic, it's that he's actually denying the word of God. God had given his word, and when David says he'll perish, he's either denying the faithfulness of God, or he's denying the power of God. He's denying the faithfulness of God to keep his word, or he's denying the power of God to keep his word. Maybe he's denying both. He's either calling God a liar, or he's really effectively saying God is not the God of all the earth with all power and therefore the one who's well able to keep his promise to me. Now, David was a believer. I imagine you would never hear David articulate that with his lips. There's no way he would stand and say to someone, you know what, I think God's a liar. You know what, I think God doesn't have power at all. He wouldn't speak like that, and I trust for any believer here, we wouldn't speak like that either. There's no way we would dream of doing it. But what David is saying in his own heart here is essentially that. He's saying, God's a liar. I'm going to perish. God has told me I'll not. God has told me I'll be king, but I'll perish. Or he's saying, God doesn't have power to keep me and to keep his word. Now, I hope that emphasizes how serious a matter doubt is. And again, I'm not talking about, you know, a failure to be optimistic. I'm talking about a failure to take God at his word. That's the doubt that we're talking about. We're talking about the doubt that actually denies God's promises, the doubt that doesn't rest in what the Lord has told us. It's a serious matter. And, you know, just to emphasize that all the more, it's worth appreciating that doubt of the variety that David is struggling with here, it's a sin of the very same kind as the sin of full-blown unbelief. That is the unbelief of a person who rejects the gospel and who rejects Christ. You know, doubt, as David faces it here, and full-blown unbelief, they are essentially the same thing, only different in degree. When you think of a believer like David, or like you or me, people with a genuine faith in the Lord, but we're going through a season of doubt for whatever reason, that doubt is unbelief. Now, maybe it's not the full-blown form of unbelief that causes people to reject the gospel and say, I'll have none of that, but it's still unbelief. And of course, full-blown unbelief is a very serious thing. It's faith, the opposite of unbelief, that brings us into union with Christ and enables us to enjoy Christ's salvation. Without faith, we're lost. In fact, the failure to believe is something that we can be condemned for in itself. If you never commit any other sin in your life, but you don't take God at his word, you're condemned. That's what Christ says in John 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him, that is Christ, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We would say to someone who's unsaved, even if you were the most perfect person in all the world, if such a thing was possible, and it's not, but even if you were perfect in every other degree, but you failed to put your trust in Christ, you failed to believe him, you're condemned, you're guilty. You're worthy of hell. Unbelief is not a neutral thing. It's something that makes you guilty before God. And this is a sin of the same variety, this doubt. Now, of course, I'm not saying at all that as soon as you have any battle with doubts in the Christian life, that you've lost your salvation somehow. David had not lost his salvation here. He's still a child of God. He's still redeemed through Christ. He's still in the care of the Lord. So are you if you've put your faith in Christ. Even when down the road at times you're battling times of doubt. But we're not saying a believer loses their salvation over this. But at the same time, all of what I've been saying should emphasize to us that we're to take this matter seriously. It's to be taken very seriously. When doubt creeps into your heart, and again, we're not talking about a lack of confidence, just in a general sense. We're talking about the kind of doubt where our thinking, our mindset, is actually contrary to the promises of God. When that creeps into your heart, it needs to be recognized for what it is. It's not just some little infirmity. It's not just some little sickness that we have to put up with. It is sin in our lives. So if it's the case that you're anxious with all sorts of doubts and fears today, failing to take hold of God at his word, perhaps you have doubts about the care of God for you, perhaps doubts about his goodness, perhaps doubts about his faithfulness or his power to deliver what he's promised to you, well, that needs to be fought. It needs to be fought with all our power, the same as we would fight any other sin, and especially even any other sin within our thought life. If you're in that position today, or would fall into it in days to come, on the one hand, I can sympathize with you. We can probably all sympathize with each other, because we all know what it's like to have weakness in our faith, and we can all be like that man who cried out to Christ, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. We can, I suppose, sympathize with one another in our weaknesses, but we can't excuse our sins. We can't excuse sin in our hearts, and the fact that this can be a problem for many of us is no excuse for you or for me to entertain doubt in our hearts. It needs to be fought. You need to make war on that thing the same way as you would make war on bitterness, or the same way you'd make war on lust, or the same way you would make war on covetousness, or whatever other sin of the thought life that you care to mention. It is something to be actively, positively rejected, resisted. Matthew Henry once said, nothing is more offensive to God than disbelief of his promise and despair of the performance of it because of some difficulty that seems to lie in the way. It's sin. It's sin. It's to be fought. But then, secondly, let's think about the foolishness of David's doubt. The foolishness. David's doubt was a foolish thing. Now, of course, we've talked about it as sin, and sin is always a foolish thing because we never have a good reason to sin. Sometimes we think we do, but we never have a good reason to sin. And every sin that we indulge brings harm with it. Sin is always foolish. But you can see, for a number of reasons, the foolishness of David's doubt here. First of all, his doubt was foolish because it was totally without evidence. It was totally without evidence. There was not one thing that David could point to which would make him conclude that God had forgotten him, or that God was actually going to leave him to be destroyed. There was not one scrap of evidence anywhere to indicate that David would one day perish by the hand of Saul. We live in a scientific age, and that's perfectly good. It's good to explore, say, the world around us. It's good to come to conclusions about our world and ourselves on the basis of evidence, as we walk with God too. It's a good thing for you to base your faith, your beliefs, on actual evidence, which is what we have in terms of Scripture, in terms of history, that even, I suppose, backs up the testimony of Scripture. It's good to base your faith and your beliefs on evidence. We don't believe in a faith that just leaps into the dark and ignores evidence. In any realm of life, when someone tells you that they believe something, and yet there's no evidence for it whatsoever, well, you would quite naturally think that person's a fool to believe something like that. I mean, why would you believe something if you've got no basis for believing it? Well, for David, here he is believing something, and he's got no basis for this belief. There's not one scrap of evidence telling him that he'll perish by the hand of Saul. He foolishly believes it, though, and he doubts the promises of God. You know, when you're facing times of doubt, doubting God's promises, doubting God's power, stop for a moment, stand still, look around yourself, and seriously ask the question, what evidence do I have that God will forsake me and that his promise will be vain? What evidence do I have anywhere that God will not deliver on his word? Ask yourself the question. And if you answer the question honestly, you will find that there is nothing you can point to. Not one thing. Now, you might find evidence that life is hard. You might find plenty of evidence that God's deliverance is slower than you would like it to be. You might find evidence telling you that God works different from how you would work. But you'll never find one piece of evidence to indicate that God's word will fail you, that his promise will be vain, that his power will be insufficient to bear you up, either in time or for eternity. You'll find no evidence anywhere. As you look into your heart and you see doubts there at times, recognize it. There is no basis for them in reality. Not one bit. The doubt is foolish. But then more than that, David's doubt was not only foolish because it was without evidence. It was foolish because his doubt was actually contrary to the evidence. It was contrary to the evidence. You think of the massive weight of evidence that David has stockpiled to reassure his heart, if only he stops to take notice of it. Well, let's wheel out Exhibit 1, and that is simply that God has promised. God has promised David all will be well. That's implied in the fact that God had promised him a place on the throne. The promise of God, that's one evidence in itself, good evidence. David ought to be resting in it. So should you, so should I, and we need to be quick to go back to God's promises and lift up the sword of the Spirit, his word, as we do battle against the sin of doubt. There's Exhibit 1, God's word, God has spoken. But then, let's not leave that Exhibit 1 unsupported. Let's wheel out Exhibit 2. Not only does David have God's promises, but if he pauses to think, he'll be able to look back and to see the multitude of God's providential deliverances. He'll be able to see God's track record as the Lord has so far kept him safe and met the needs for him. Now, you think of the number of times God has been at work for David. delivering his feet from trouble time after time. By the help of God, David evaded Saul's spear numerous times. He has safely slain 200 Philistines to obtain the hand of Michal in marriage, even though Saul gave him that task so he would die doing it. Through Jonathan, Saul's initial command for David's death was quashed. Through Michal, David had evaded Saul's men who were camped outside his house in the night. When pursued to Samuel at Ramah, the Spirit of God came upon Saul and his men and left them essentially paralyzed, praising the Lord, so that David could get away safely. When in Gath, and the servants of Achish were calling for David's death, and all David could do was play the madman and hope for the best, he was marvelously spared. God was in it. At Keilah, the Lord had directed him to leave that town before Saul got there. In the days following, the Lord had kept David's little band of men away from Saul's greater army. After being betrayed the first time by the men of Ziph, and being closed in, Saul's men coming around the mountain and David about to be consumed, word arrives, the Philistines are attacking, Saul has to go. I've probably missed a few incidents of deliverance, but the point is that time after time after time, God has been rescuing David from trouble. Time after time after time, God has been proving his faithfulness. The evidence says God will surely continue to do what he has already been doing. Saul will not consume David. Then you could add in exhibit 3, which is similar to number 2, and that is to think about the positive success that God has given to David. Not just the deliverances, but the success. See, not only did God deliver David from Saul numerous times, but on 2 occasions, the Lord actually delivered Saul into the hand of David, both in the cave and then most recently at Saul's camp. And David could have stretched forth his hand and taken Saul's life. Now that wouldn't have been the will of God. But the very fact that the Lord put David in that position twice was evidence that the Lord was working for David's good. It was evidence that the Lord was undertaking for David and thwarting Saul. If David paused to think through all the evidence, he would surely have to realize, Saul is powerless to consume me. God is for me. Who can be against me? So I stress again, David's doubt was foolish. Not only because it was without evidence, but because it actually ran contrary to the evidence. Now again, take that point on board. When doubts and fears arise in your heart about the faith, whether today or in time to come, when doubts creep in, pause and think of the evidence that you have got. Not only will you find that your doubt is without evidence, you'll find it runs contrary to the evidence. You'll find the evidence loudly screaming at you that God is for you. For a start, fix your mind on the countless promises that God, the God who cannot lie, has given you in his word. Take exhibit 1 to your heart. Then, in times of doubt, remember the great works that God has already done on your behalf to deliver you from trouble. In fact, think of the greatest work. In a time, in a real place in history, the Savior came forth into this world and he bled and he died on a cross so that you might be delivered from your sin, so that you might be reconciled to God and know God and walk with God and have eternal life. Even you stop there. Is the God who had Christ die for you going to forsake you now? Is his word going to fail you now after that? And of course, in your own experience too, you can look back and think of the day when the Lord brought you to himself and opened your eyes and saved you through Christ. You can maybe look back and remember various answers to prayer when you were in trouble and God undertook, or times when you were in confusion and God made the way clear to you and gave you wisdom. You can perhaps remember the snares that the Lord helped you to avoid and he delivered you from temptations and from evil at various times. There's plenty in the life of the Christian that we can bring to mind, like David could have if he paused. That would remind us, the evidence says God is for us. We don't deserve it, but the evidence says he's for us. Of course, remember the victories the Lord has given you too. Remember the victories over sin. Maybe there were sins in your life in the past. You thought you would never be able to have them dealt with. You'd never be free of those chains, and by God's grace. It's not the big problem anymore that it used to be. Maybe remember the successes God has given you as you've maybe served him in past times and he's helped you to speak a word in season and he's used you. Maybe used you to encourage a brother or sister in Christ. Again, I would suggest if you pause in times of doubt and force yourself to assess the evidence, you will find that the evidence is there to say God is for me. Your doubts about the care of God or his power to undertake or his willingness to do so, they are not well founded. They run against the evidence. So we've thought about the sinfulness of David's doubt, also the folly of it. As we want to think about fighting doubt and so on, I want you to notice the expressing of David's doubt, the expressing of it. Now here I want to draw your attention to verse 1 and the way it's worded. It begins with something that David said in his heart. Now, this thinking might not have been expressed audibly, but it was expressed. It was said in his heart. In fact, in the Hebrew, you could literally read it, David said unto his heart. He spoke to himself. He's talking to himself. I know people might look at you strange if you talk to yourself audibly on a regular basis, but all of us do talk to ourselves. Now, maybe some of us do it audibly at times, but all of us talk to ourselves. Whenever we're processing something, whenever we're assessing ourselves and the world around us and our expectations, our hopes, our fears and all of it, there's usually an internal conversation going on. We're thinking through things. We're talking over it to ourselves. Talking to yourself, that's a common enough concept in Scripture. You see it maybe in the Psalms, for example. In Psalm 62, verse 5, you have David speaks to himself. He says, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." He's saying, "My soul," he's talking to himself, "my soul, wait on God." You think of the rich farmer, and he had his great harvest, and he says, you know, he's saying to himself, "My soul, you know, build your bigger barns, eat, drink, be merry for many years." He's talking to himself. Well, we all do that. So here's how you could think of your thought life and the things you're meditating upon. There's this internal conversation occurring. You're telling yourself certain things. Now, with that in mind, it's worth appreciating that words are very powerful. They can shape our perception of reality. I mean, I suppose you can see that in the realm of politics, for example. You can have two opposing politicians or even political parties, and they're talking about the very same issue, they're dealing with the very same set of facts, but with their words, they can spin things to fit their own narrative. So you'll maybe have the spokesperson for the government, whichever government it might be, the spokesperson for the government will selectively present certain details and will present them in such a way that the government's decisions are made to look like a real triumph and a wonderful success story for the whole country. And then the spokesperson for the opposition gets up and deals with the exact same information, but will selectively present other details and do so in such a way so that it makes the government's decisions look like the biggest disaster and the ruining of the country, that the biggest disaster the country's ever seen. Even if neither side is blatantly lying in any obvious way, they can speak in such a manner and shape things by their words, colour in the details by their words, that you've almost got two totally different pictures presented. Our words are powerful for that effect. And then, of course, add in lies as well. What we have here in chapter 27 is a lie. Lies shape our reality too and give us a wrong view of the world around us. If someone tells you a heap of lies about a trusted friend that you had, and they tell you that friend has been spreading gossip about you and slandering you behind your back and doing all sorts of things against you, well, suddenly you're probably going to find that you're looking at that friend with some degree of suspicion from now on. Now, it might be a total lie, and maybe they did nothing against you. But even if you manage to work through it, you'll probably find it takes a while. You'll have suspicion about that person. Suspicion they don't deserve, but someone's lie put it into your thinking. Again, what we say can be very powerful. Our words can have a huge influence on other people around us. Of course, that's why we have to be careful, not just with our actions, but with our words when we deal with our neighbour. Our words can have a huge influence on people around us, but they also have a huge influence on us. Remember this internal conversation going on? David has it here. David's saying to himself, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. The things that you tell yourself have tremendous power to shape your outlook, your view of the world, your actions, the whole course of your life. If you're constantly telling yourself truth, well, it's going to be very beneficial. Likewise, or you could say in contrast, if you're just telling yourself junk and nonsense, and especially lies, all the time, it's going to make a difference for the worse. The big problem you have with David here is that what he's telling himself isn't true. It's a lie. It's not true. And if David continues to lie to his own heart, it's going to have a dreadful impact on him and his walk with God. In fact, I'm not really going into it today, but we read on to the end of the chapter and into chapter 28. And you find there that this course of action that David's doubt sets him on is going to lead him into great trouble at the end of the section we read in chapter 28. He's being asked to march with the Philistines in battle against Israel, and he's got hardly any way out of it. He gets himself in trouble, and it comes from this doubt. If you lie to your own heart, it's going to have a dreadful impact upon yourself, your walk with God. David's great need here is to force his mind to return to the truth. If he keeps going on with this conversation in his own mind, you know, unhinged from reality, rooted in error and not in the Lord, well, he's just going to spiral into more and more distress. The answer for this internal false conversation in David is to forcibly get back to what he knows to be true. And that is the word of God. He's telling himself a lie, and how's he meant to fight it? Well, he's meant to fight it by going to the truth. You know, that's how you and I need to fight doubt when it creeps in. When you're doubting, pretty much always there's a lie. In fact, always there is a lie there. Doubting is the belief of a lie. That's what's happening with David here. It's the belief that what God has said is not true, that your view of it is different, is better than God's view of it. It's the belief of a lie. That's what doubting is. And you combat it by going to the truth. If you continue to spiral on and on, talking over your doubt in your mind, purely based just on your own notion, your own thinking, all you're doing is continuing to lie to yourself, and you'll get nowhere. You could think of your words like propaganda, and all you're doing is adding propaganda to propaganda, corrupting your view of the world and your God all the more. What you need is to get back to the truth, to tell yourself the truth again, rather than lies. And to do that, get into the Word. And read it, but read it carefully, and read it with thought, and read it with meditation. When I say meditation, I'm not talking about the sort of modern notion of that word where you just empty your mind and think of nothing. I'm talking about biblical meditation, where you take the Word of God and you start that conversation. You say to your own heart, you start talking to yourself, but you talk the Word of God. Talk over what God has said. Chew it over. Speak the Word of God to yourself. Give yourself, if we can put it like this, give yourself some good propaganda. As we're going to see in this chapter, David gets himself in trouble. And it all starts from this place where he allows the lie to rattle around in his own mind, and he never stops to challenge it with the truth of God's word. Well, we know what it's like, I think, most of us, to be in David's shoes. We know what it's like to have doubt creep in at times. We know what it's like to have to wrestle with it. Perhaps we'll have to wrestle with it in the near future. Well, before it leads you into great harm, recognize it for what it is. It's sinful. It's foolish. And as you recognize it for what it is, combat it with all your might as you go to God's word and speak his truth to encourage your heart. You know, that's what David did himself in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 on a different occasion. In those psalms, probably they go together, it seems. In those psalms, David was in grief, he was in trouble, he was despairing. But you'll notice David, he challenges his own heart. In Psalm 42, verse 5, he challenges his own thinking. He interrupts the lying conversation that's going on in his heart, and he says, on the basis of God's word, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." He challenges his thinking. He does it again in verse 11. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." He does it again in Psalm 43, verse 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God." Now that wasn't just optimistic thinking. That wasn't David just saying, "I need to think positively about all of this." That was David interrupting the lies that were rattling around his heart and discouraging him, and he was injecting the promises of God. And on the basis of God's word, he was saying, "I shall yet praise the Lord. I shall yet have reason to hope in the Lord. He is the health of my countenance. I have his help. All is well." And that's the tactic for you and me. Get to the promises, speak the promises to yourself, and make the promises of God your fortress against the foe of doubt. May God bless his word to us and help us in the battle. For his name's sake, amen.